Really good to see you. Glad that you're here today and look forward to what the Lord has for us through His Word this morning. We're going to read the Scripture together, and it's found in the book of Luke this morning, and we'll be in Luke chapter 2. I'll read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, and we'll be just looking at just a portion of these verses this morning. I'll be preaching on Luke 2, 1 through 7, but we're going to read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 for the context of what we're looking at this morning. So, Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me there or on your phone or your tablet, whatever it is that you find best to use for you. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Well, there was a rather kitschy TV show, is the best word that I could think of to describe it. And each episode of this TV show began with the announcer saying the following. See if you can identify the show from what I read. Here's the quote that happened at the beginning of every one of these episodes. In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped the maximum security stockade to the Los Angeles underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team. Of course, that's who it is. It's the A-Team, and there they are. And I don't remember all the names. I know Mr. T, obviously. He was B.A. Baracus, and Hannibal Smith was in the middle, and Face, that's all I remember, Face, and the other guy was crazy. I think they were all actually crazy, but those are the only ones that I remember. These were the four main characters, and each one of them had their unique skills and quirky personality traits. Now, the leader, as I said, was John Hannibal Smith, and his plans were always very unorthodox, but always effective, because at the end of every episode, right, after his plan had unfolded and after it worked exactly how he wanted to, and after the mission was accomplished, when that happened, at the end of every episode, he would smile and he'd had that cigar in his mouth and he would say, "I love it when a plan comes together," right? That was sort of his tagline. "I love it when a plan comes together." Now, you may have found yourself saying those very same words at some point in your life. When one of those unlikely plans that you may have hatched somewhere along the way, against all odds, you never thought it would happen, but it worked, right? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you were hoping to meet someone somewhere in a huge crowd, and you thought, "We'll never find them." And all of a sudden, you find yourself jostling, you bump, and there they are, right? You love it when a plan comes together like that, right? Maybe you have a mutual friend who put you in touch with someone that you'd never met before, but that person knows just the right person to put you in touch with for that job or that opportunity or whatever it is. And sort of by accident, a plan unfolds, but you love it when a plan comes together. Or maybe, and this rarely happens either, right? But maybe you spent a long time planning for a vacation. You made every detailed plan that you could. You set up your transportation and your lodging and your dining and your activities and all. And what do you know? It worked out exactly as you planned it. Never happens, does it? But when a plan comes together, we love it, right? We love it when a plan comes together. God had a plan that we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 was a plan that he was working out perfectly. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God had a plan from the beginning of eternity that he was working out and has been working out since that time. It's a beautiful thing. And that plan is a plan for redemption. It's a plan that would allow people like you and me, unworthy sinners, with nothing to say, we deserve favor with God. We're unworthy, we're sinners, but it's a plan that allows unworthy sinners like you and me to somehow have a personal relationship with God, who is sovereign, who owes us nothing. But God has been working out this plan since before eternity, for us to have that personal relationship with God. It's a beautiful thing. It's called grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited, meaning I did nothing to deserve it. Unmerited, meaning I didn't have anything that would make me worthy of his favor, and yet he showed me his favor anyway. It's receiving what we didn't earn. Receiving a gift with absolutely no expectation of the fact that we're going to be able to pay it back. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. And that's what God shows toward us. Now, a huge part of that plan was how God was planning to send a Savior that would allow people like you and me to have that kind of a personal relationship with God. And so when I think about the Christmas story, and when I think about the fact that God, from all eternity, was making this plan to send us a Savior, the thing that immediately comes to mind for me is the sovereignty of God. Our God is a sovereign God. And when I talk about the sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or his permission. See, this was truly a plan that not even Hannibal Smith could work out. This was a plan that only God himself could have pulled off. It was unconventional, to say the least. There were so many details that had to fall into place at the right time, with the right people, under the right circumstances, for this plan to come about. There were so many players, there were so many characters in this script, we might say, that God had written, who played key roles in seeing this plan unfold and develop. There were key events that had to take place at certain periods and certain times along the way. They had to take place at specific times. It involved not just human beings being in the right place at the right time, but it involved angels. We read about that this morning. And even God himself, he was a key player in all of this as this plan unfolded. This beautiful, sovereign plan of God to draw people back to him, to himself, that had been separated from God by their sin. And so this morning, what I want to look at with you is these three aspects of God's sovereignty in the Christmas story. Three aspects of God's sovereignty in this Christmas story as he accomplished his plan to save sinners like you and me. First of all, God was sovereign over the timing of Christ's birth. Now, I mentioned last week that this is not a fairy tale. This does not start with the words "once upon a time." This is not just a made-up story that's designed to teach us something about life. Those are fables. They have a moral to the story. That's not what this is. This is an actual historical event that took place at a very specific time in history. Luke wants us to know exactly when this happened. He makes it very clear when this happened. Look back at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, well, what days? The days when Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that a census should be taken that the entire Roman world, This was the first century, the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Caesar Augustus, who is mentioned here as the Roman emperor calling for the census, had a more famous great uncle that you've probably been forced to read about somewhere along the line in your education. That man's name was Julius Caesar. We've probably read about him. But these are real historical figures who are mentioned in other sources outside the Bible. It's not like this is the only place where we hear about these people. These are real historical figures. Caesar Augustus called for this census, this counting of the people, for at least two reasons. First, for military purposes. The young men in the Roman Empire would be expected to serve in the military. Now, Jewish men were exempted from that, from military service. But they weren't exempt from the second reason, and that is for taxation purposes. They wanted to know how many people were out there so that they could know how much money to expect. Caesar Augustus was looking to build his empire. How do you build an empire? Well, you build an empire with money. Where do you get the money? You tax the people. And so he ordered this census so that he could have an idea for taxation purposes of how much money he could expect. Luke adds further detail by telling us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at that time. It's the only detail we know. Now, if you look into that a little bit, you'll soon find that there are some historical issues with the dating of this guy Quirinius being the governor of Syria. There's some attempted explanations, but there's dating issues with this. Now, skeptics are quick to jump to the conclusion that the Bible is in error because it doesn't match up with the secular records. We've had issues with that before with biblical history. And the Bible always comes back and justifies itself with the dates that it gives. There are several plausible explanations for this supposed discrepancy, but the point this morning is that Luke is being very particular. He's being very careful to let us know when this happened, that these are real people. These are real events happening at real times. But no matter what the dating of this exactly is, what we do know is that this was not a high point in the history of the Jewish nation. Now, if we had been talking 1,000 years before this, now we're talking about a good period in the Jewish nation. 1,000 years before this, Israel was one of the greatest kingdoms in the entire Mediterranean world. There was a man on the throne at the time who was the great King David. We've all heard about him, right? He was followed by his son Solomon, who is known for being the wisest man in all the world. And Solomon was the man who would build this tremendous, glorious temple for the Lord. This was a time when Israel's history was at a high point, this 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. There was peace. They weren't involved in any big major wars. There was peace in the kingdom. And because there was peace for a while, this period of time was followed by a period of division where David's kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, and they each had their own king. Eventually, unfortunately for the Jewish people, both of those kingdoms all but disappeared in about the 8th or 9th century B.C., and we know about the exiles being taken out of the land of Israel and being taken to other countries, specifically Babylon. So this was a very sad time in the history of the Jewish people. There was a period of time, about 165 years before Jesus was born, where there were Jews ruling over Jews in Israel. But it was very short-lived, and it certainly wasn't anything like the glory days of David, that's for sure. And so, at the time of the birth of Jesus, Israel was nothing more than just another territory that had been taken over by the Roman Empire. It's a very, very low point in their history. This empire was spreading. And so, how does God display his sovereignty in the birth of his Messiah? Well, while there are polytheistic pagans ruling over his people, right? And while they're at one of their lowest points in their history, he doesn't raise someone up from the Jewish nation necessarily. He raises up this Roman Empire, the most powerful man in all the world at the time. And he uses this Roman, this emperor's regional representative, this man named Quirinius, to do his bidding and carry out his plan. So what do? They order the census. And I have to say, isn't it just like God to send the Messiah into the world at one of the lowest points in Israel's history and to use the most powerful man in the world outside of the nation of Israel to do his bidding and carry out his plan? Only God could do that. Only God could make that happen. Israel's times were in the hands of God. He was leading. He was guiding. He was getting them exactly where they wanted them, where he wanted them to be. But we have to admit that our times are also in God's hands as well. Someone once said this. They said, God may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. Maybe you found that in your life. Because we've all asked that question, why God? Why now, God? Why me, God? Sometimes we're tempted to believe that God is not on time, but the truth is that even though he may not show up when we want him to or when we expect him to, he's always on time. So have we learned to trust in God? Do we believe that our times are truly in God's hands? See, in a sense, Caesar Augustus, as I said, the most powerful man in the world at the time, was nothing more than a pawn in the hand of God to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in the world. We think of that word pawn as something that has a negative connotation, but you know what? The Lord may want to use us in exactly that same way. To use us as an instrument to accomplish something for him. To use us to leave his fingerprints wherever we go. So let's continue to trust the Lord to allow us to do that. God rules over all. And not just over everything we think of in the big sense of the word. But he rules over my life. He rules over your life. Israel's times were in God's hands. But you know what? Your times are in God's hands as well. Let him use you as he wants to use you. So God was sovereign over the timing of Christ's birth. But we also know that God was sovereign over the place of Christ's birth. Look at verses 4 and 5. They say, so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. There are two things that we need to remember here. First of all, we need to remember that Joseph was a carpenter who lived where? He lived in Nazareth, which was in the northern section of the country of Israel in the region called Judea. Mary, his wife, also lived there with him. That's where Mary and Joseph lived. But the other thing that we need to remember is that the Old Testament predicted that the birthplace of the Messiah would not be Nazareth. Micah 5 in verse 2 says it very plainly, 700 years before the time of Jesus' birth. Micah the prophet tells us that it wouldn't be in Nazareth, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Here's another indication that God was sovereignly in control of everything that was happening. God was leading. He was guiding. He was orchestrating. He was planning. He was fulfilling every single part of this plan that he had for the birth of his Messiah. God had a distant Roman Empire who probably didn't even know that Joseph or Mary existed. He probably had never even read or heard of Micah 5:2. And yet he orders this census that will cause Mary and Joseph to leave the town where they now lived to go back to the town where they needed to register. God was leading every single step of the way. He had a military governor in Syria who was in charge of this region of Judea who would administer the census. He had a man named Herod who was the king in Judea who would try to curry favor with the Jews by allowing them to go back to their city of origin, so at least while this census was being taken, they could have a family reunion while they were there. Trying to give the people a break. And suddenly, what do you have? You have a carpenter from Nazareth who's now in Bethlehem, who happens to be there with his wife, who's about to have a baby and give birth. How could we possibly deny the sovereignty of God over the place of Christ's birth? He worked out every single detail that there was. So yet, God got Mary and Joseph exactly where he needed them to be at the time when he needed them to be there. But was it easy? It was anything but easy. I ask you, for those of you who have kids, what man in his right mind takes a woman who is 9 months pregnant on a trip that's 100 miles away from home? And I'm not talking a trip in a plush SUV with DVD players and individual climate controls, right? Talking about a 100-mile trip on foot that took several days to accomplish. A lot of times we see Mary riding on the donkey. That's probably not how it happened. The donkey was probably carrying their supplies. Mary probably walked the whole way. God got Joseph and Mary where they needed to be. Their lives were in his hands. Men and women, are our lives any different? Why would we expect that our lives are any different? Our lives are in his hands. And when we're facing hard times, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, when our situation doesn't seem to make sense, we need to remember that God is getting us exactly where he wants us to be at the time when he wants us to be there. And we know that oftentimes it doesn't make sense at the time, does it? Because that question is, why? Why now? Why me? All these questions seem to come to mind. But God is sovereign. God has a plan. He was sovereign over the timing of Christ's birth. He was sovereign over the place of Christ's birth. And finally, God was sovereign over every last detail of Jesus' birth. Look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, if you're here last week, you're saying, wait a minute. Didn't we just read last week in Luke chapter 1 where Gabriel told Mary that she was highly favored? We read that, didn't we? And didn't Gabriel say that the child was going to be great? Yeah, we read that. And didn't Gabriel say that the Lord would give this child the throne of his father David? Yeah, that great king that we just mentioned. Isn't that what we read last time? Didn't Gabriel tell Mary that the kingdom of this child would never end? Yeah, that's exactly what we read. Didn't Gabriel say that this child would be called the Son of the Most High, even the Son of God? It's exactly what those verses said last week. You can go back and read it again. It's all right there in Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. But wait a second. See, because that doesn't make sense. Because now Luke is saying things like, oh, there was no guest room available to them. Well, where's the king's palace? This guy's going to be so great. Where's the king's palace? This is not the birth of a king. Where's the palace? Luke said Mary wrapped the baby in strips of cloth. Well, wait a minute. Where's the royal robe? Strips of cloth? This can't be right, right? Luke said they placed him in a manger. Wait, I know what a manger is. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. Where's the cradle of a king? Where's the heavenly palace that we might expect? This just doesn't seem to go together, right? This is the same person about whom the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now, here he is, laid in a feeding trough for animals as his cradle at the time of his birth. Are you serious? How can these things be? But yeah, Luke is very serious. And while these things may not seem to go together at all, I want to make sure that we know this morning and forever that none of these things happened by accident. It wasn't like, oh, God, was wringing his hands up in heaven and said, well, that didn't go the way I thought it would. What am I going to do now? What's plan B? No, it wasn't like these things didn't happen by accident. The manner of Christ's birth was a deliberate choice. It was a planned event by our sovereign God, who's been developing this plan, Ephesians 1 told us, from before the foundation of the world. We should make no mistake about it. He is sovereign over every single aspect of the birth of Jesus. Whole books have been written on this topic of the condescension of God. But I just want to say this morning that the fact that God himself was willing to leave the splendor and the perfection of heaven, which we, the Bible tells us, we can't even imagine what that is like. Our minds can't fully grasp what that is like. But the fact that God himself was willing to leave the splendor and the perfection of heaven to come to this sin-cursed world as a baby, not born of royal means, but a baby born of humble means, should tell each and every one of us this morning how much God loves us. It's an undeniable testimony to the love of God that he has for us. He came in humility to live in the same circumstances as us. He experienced everything that we experienced and yet was without sin. He came face to face with the challenges that we face every day, and yet he did it without sin. Not only was he born in humility, but think about his life. Time and time again, he was rejected. Time and time again, he was mocked and laughed at. Time and time again, he was beaten, and ultimately he was killed for one reason, so that we might be able to have a relationship with God the Father through him. How often do we scoff at the idea of humbling ourselves before someone who has treated us unfairly? I'm not going to humble myself before them. They don't deserve it. I'm better than them anyway. What do you mean humble myself? They don't deserve it. How often do we bristle at the thought of putting someone else's interests above ours? Again, especially if we don't think they deserve it. How often do we dismiss the idea of helping someone because we're tempted to say, you know what, they caused their own problems. They made their decisions. They got to face the consequences of their actions. What if God had said that to us? They chose to sin. They chose to break the relationship with me. They got to face the consequences of their own actions. You know what that is? Eternal separation from God in hell. That's not the attitude that God has towards us. Because the God who created this entire universe out of nothing humbled himself and laid down his life. And I should have added the word for undeserving people like us. That's what he did. None of us is deserving, are we? In fact, we know that many people in our world today insist that he would say that he doesn't even exist, and they hope he doesn't exist, right? So when God calls us to humility, when God asks us to accept less than what we think we deserve, we need to keep in mind that he's not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done for us. Now, God's plan wasn't somehow spinning out of control when his son was born in the way that he was born. It was unfolding exactly the way that he planned it. God was sovereign over every detail of the birth of Jesus. So what do we do with this? Great facts, good information. What do we do with what we've learned from the scripture this morning? Well, if you're here today, and you've never come to that point in your spiritual life where you have recognized your need for a Savior, and if you have never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, because he died there as the payment for your sin, he gives us this gift that we didn't deserve, that we never earned. If you've never come to that point in your spiritual life, I want to encourage you this morning as best I can, turn to Jesus today. He loves you. He died for you. He's coming again to take us to himself. Paul said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Paul said that about himself. Jesus came into the world to save the likes of people like me and you. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul that simple question, what must I do to be saved? Paul told him, and he tells us today, simply, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The most famous verse in all the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you've never come to that point in your spiritual life where you've turned from your sin and turned to God through Jesus, let me encourage you to do that today. Jesus said this in John 6:37. He said, the one who comes to me, I will never turn away. You say, Wayne, you don't know the life that I've lived. It's a promise of God. He'll never turn you away. Yeah, but you don't know the experiences. It's a promise of God. He'll never turn you away. But you don't know the people. It doesn't matter. He'll never turn you away. If you come to him in simple faith this morning, turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. If you're a believer that's here today, I hope that what we've looked at this morning will help you to celebrate Christmas tomorrow morning with a greater understanding, a greater appreciation than ever before for what God has done for you through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the greatest gift that was ever given. All we can do is say thank you. There's no way that we could repay what he's done for us. Say thank you and worship him in spirit and in truth for who he is and for what he's done. And so it's true. I never would have written this script the way it was written by God himself. And you might have written it much differently as well, but God is sovereign. And God knows best. He planned every single detail of the birth of Jesus. He was sovereign over the timing of Christ's birth. He was sovereign over the place of Christ's birth. And he was sovereign over every last detail of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I hope that this Christmas you will allow yourself to bask in the wonder of God's wisdom in sending his Son at the right time, to the right place, and in the right way. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, there are times when we are tempted to think that we know best. Times when we are tempted to think that we could plan our lives even better than the way they're going now. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from that, but rather that we would trust you in every detail of our life. We have seen this morning that you were sovereign in every aspect of Jesus' birth. Father, we have no reason to doubt that you too are sovereign over our lives as well, that our lives are in your hands and that you have a plan that's unfolding and developing for each of our lives as well. So I just want to encourage you this morning, give you an opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus if you've never done that before. There'll be some folks at the front of the platform here this morning who would love to talk to you afterwards. I know it takes some courage to make that walk from your seat to talk to them. They would love to do that, though, and help you to learn what it means to trust Jesus and to know for sure that if you died today, that you would be in heaven with him because of what he did for you. So let me encourage you to talk with these folks at the end of the service and find out what it really means to trust Jesus. They have some literature they'd like to give you. There's no pressure. They won't try to sell you anything or talk you into anything. But please, come and see them at the end of the service. Now let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer together, shall we? Oh, Father, we thank you again for your sovereign plan. Thank you for allowing us to come together this morning to worship you, to give you all the glory and honor that you deserve. And again, we just say thank you for all that you've done for us. And now may you be filled with the wonder of Mary, with the obedience of Joseph, with the joy of the angels, the eagerness of the shepherds, the determination of the Magi, and the peace of the Christ child. May Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless you now and forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas. Lord bless you as you go. There's plenty of coffee. Stay, talk, and Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.